First reading is in Revelation 1, this morning, last book of the Bible, first chapter. Okay, Revelation 1, just 9 to 11, to introduce the churches. I, John, your brother and companion in the suffering and kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet which said, "Write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea." I just pray for Richard as he comes to speak. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We pray that as Richard speaks, we'll hear you speak. Give us ears to hear, hearts to respond, and send us out to live and serve for you. Lord, help us, Lord, as we listen. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Phil. So yeah, do keep your Bibles open at Revelation 2. So yeah, as we've already said this morning, we're doing things slightly differently, and hopefully become clear, just a couple of shorter chunks of teaching, looking at the first two of these seven letters in Revelation. Last week we began the series looking at the vision of the risen Lord Jesus that John receives on Patmos in chapter 1. And then we've got these letters we're looking at, letters dictated by the risen Jesus and written down by John. And I hope we're going to see actually over the next few weeks that these letters really tell us a lot about God's purposes for his church, God's purposes for his people. And we thought last week there's a lot of confusion today about the word church. What does it mean to be a church? Does the Christian church really matter in our world today? So we live in a post-Christian culture where there's either indifference about the church or there is actually genuine confusion. So what is a church? Is it an institution? Is it a building? Is it a cult? A lot of confusion, and that's for Christians as well. Christians can go, well, what are we doing meeting together? What am I doing belonging to a group of other believers? This sort of anxiety that maybe we're wasting our time, that maybe the church doesn't have a purpose. But in these opening chapters of Revelation, we get this great glimpse into some of the risen Jesus' priorities for his people, the life he calls us to live for him in the world. And if you like, you can sort of entitle these letters sort of seven marks of a healthy church. If you know, there's a book called Nine Marks. Jesus has seven. That's okay, though. So I'm thinking, actually, we're going to go through these letters, and each one sort of has a series of warnings and encouragements from the mouth of Jesus for his church, of what it means to be, to belong to his church, what it means to be a community of God's people. And if you're not a Christian here this morning, please read over these letters with us and just get a feel for what Jesus prioritizes, and then watch the Christians here and say, well, are we living up to that? So read this and go, well, that's what Jesus' priorities are. What about the Christians I know? And if you're a Christian, well, again, you need to remember that Jesus is the Lord of the church. We need to listen to him, to what his priorities are. And if they're not our priorities, then we need to be ready to change in response to him. So a couple of things by way of introduction. These seven letters, they're written to real churches in the Roman province of Asia in the first century. They're churches made up of real men, women, and children in the first century. But they also relate to every church throughout history, including our church today. Because I say it's significant, we've got seven letters to seven churches in Revelation. That number seven is really significant in the book of Revelation. Again, there were at least 10 cities in Asia that had churches in them. So there could have been 10 letters here, but actually it's significant. It's seven. That symbolizes completeness, perfection. So in a sense, these are Jesus' letters to his whole church throughout history, including a church in Leicester today in 2012. Again, if you see in verse 7 of chapter 2 that we're going to have read to us in a minute, this recall at the end of every letter, whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So each message is for all the churches, not just this specific one, even though it is tailored for these individual churches. And each letter sort of follows a similar structure, just to kind of get it in your minds. We're going to see this a lot over the next few weeks. Jesus, first of all, commands John to write. Then Jesus identifies himself, usually with images he takes from chapter 1. Then Jesus acknowledges the good he sees in each church. Then he speaks a word of encouragement or warning, depending on the church. He urges the church to hear him. And then he finishes always with a promise of great reward to those who overcome. These seven letters, they're closely linked to each other. There's a lot of symmetry here. And basically, the overall message of these letters, when you take them together, is something like this. It is that Christians live in a hostile world. We saw that last week. And that hostility sort of expresses itself in a number of ways. It's sometimes out-and-out persecution, as in first century Rome. Other times, a more subtle sort of undermining of the truth of what Christians believe in. Often, Jesus tells us, from within churches, from people who profess to follow Jesus. But Christians live in a hostile world, and so we need to learn patient endurance and keep trusting in Jesus. If a church is going to survive in this world, Jesus says, we need to be committed to listening to him in his word and to asking him to lead us and to change us as a group of his people. So we're going to turn to the first of these letters now, and the letter to Ephesus.
To the angel of the church in Ephesus, write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand and walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false. You have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. But you have this in your favor. You hate the practices of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To those who are victorious, I will give the right to eat from the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God.
So what do we learn about the risen Jesus' priorities for his church from this letter to the church in Ephesus? Well, sort of put simply, I think this letter tells us this, that the risen Jesus calls on his people to be lovers. Now, that sounds a bit racy when you say it like that, but that is actually the central challenge in this letter. Verse 4, let me read that for us that Phil just read. Yet I hold this against you, you have forsaken the love you had at first. Again, different English translations put that differently. The NIV, you have forsaken your first love. The ESV, you have abandoned the love you had at first. New Living Translation, you don't love me or each other as you did at first. Or whatever version of the Bible we've got, Jesus is very clear that love is absolutely fundamental. It's essential to the life of any church. Love for Jesus and love for each other. That's really what Jesus is trying to say to us here. Because reading over this letter, actually up to the end of verse 3, this church in Ephesus seems remarkably healthy as a group of believers. Verse 2, you're going to look down at that. Jesus says, I know your deeds, your hard work, and your perseverance. This is a group of Christians who are committed to honoring God. And they're going to do that even when it hurts, when it's not easy. Verse 2, I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. You have tested those who claim to be apostles, but are not, and have found them false. Again, when you look over the church in Ephesus' history, there's a real godly heritage they've got. There's a great pedigree of Christian leaders based in Ephesus. So Priscilla and Aquila were based there in Acts 18. The Apostle Paul spent more than 2 years living in Ephesus. Later, Paul's protege Timothy led a church there. The Apostle John is linked to Ephesus. As a result of that, this group of Christians have been really well taught. They can identify false teaching and they can reject it. And that is a real sign of maturity. And Jesus commends them for it. And verse 3, you have persevered and have endured hardships for my name and have not grown weary. Again, we see that's a huge message in Revelation. Persevere, keep going. And the church in Ephesus has kept going. It's like a glowing endorsement of this church. You see, that's what makes verse 4 so shocking, so striking, if you like. Verse 4 again, yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. And in case we miss the seriousness of this, Jesus spells it out for us in verse 5. He says, consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first. If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place. Jesus says, consider, repent, or if you don't, you will no longer belong to me. That's what he means when he says, I'm going to remove my lampstand. So that the starkest warning that Jesus could give them. So Jesus is saying to them this. He's saying, without love, a church ceases to be a church. Without love, a church ceases to belong to Jesus. And he's really emphatic to this very healthy church in Ephesus that that is true. So he calls his people to be lovers. And there's sort of two particular objects of love that Jesus has in his mind. First of all, it is lovers of him, lovers of Jesus. And again, he's clear here. All the doctrinal orthodoxy that could mark a church does not mean that that is a church that loves Jesus. See, we can know a lot about who Jesus is, what he has done for us. We can understand some of the finer points of the gospel and of Christian doctrine. But if that does not lead us to a deeper love of who Jesus is in response to his love for us, then actually that is useless, Jesus says. We need to grow in our love for Jesus. That is his word to all his churches. And we need to be careful not to misunderstand Jesus. In one sense, he's not saying that good biblical teaching isn't important. If you fast forward to Pergamum and Thyatira, we're going to look at next week, you sort of see how dangerous false teaching is, how seriously Jesus takes it. So actually, he's not saying it's unimportant, but it has to lead us to a deeper love and worship of Jesus. So there's a remarkable danger Jesus points out here. And it's actually the danger of being right about a lot of things about God. The danger of understanding a lot about the gospel. Because if that stops us loving Jesus, then we're in real trouble. I was at a conference a couple of months ago for church leaders, and Terry Virgo of New Frontiers, based down in Brighton, was speaking there, and he sort of challenged this group of leaders as to what we understood was our sort of chief calling in life. So believe it or not, that's the sort of thing that keeps pastors, church leaders up at night sometimes. What am I meant to be doing? What's my priority here? And there's loads of answers you can give. You know, my chief calling is to be a Bible teacher or an evangelist. My chief calling is to be a pastor or a church planter. Again, lots of different answers, but this is what Terry Virgo issued us with. Again, after decades of being in the ministry, he said this. He said, your chief calling is to be a worshiper of Jesus. He said, anything else is a bonus. And actually, that really hit me. That I don't think that is just the calling on leaders. That's the calling on Christians, every Christian. Are we worshipers of Jesus? Do we love Jesus? Do we actually glimpse something of his love for us? And then we find joy in that. We find strength in that love. Is that what we're about? We want to worship Jesus. Because actually, that's probably the greatest mission strategy we could ever come up with. Actually, if we grow in our love for Jesus, our appreciation of what he has lavished on us, then actually, We are going to love people who don't yet know that Jesus. We're going to long for them to know him. And we're going to have courage and strength in living for him. See, that is the love Jesus calls us to here, a deep love and worship of him. And along with that, it's also a deep love of one another. That is what he calls us for again. Love for other believers, if it's the badge of Christian discipleship. In very famous words from John 13, for us, a new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, everyone will know you're my disciples, that you love one another. Again, it seems, if you're a glimpse in the background of this letter to the Ephesians, that actually their love for good teaching, their hatred for heresy, was leading them to kind of treat one another with suspicion. Kind of going, is that quite right what you just said? Is that quite sort of correct? As a result, that was just toxic to any actual love for one another, any recognition of God's grace towards one another. That sort of good desire had become sort of twisted in on itself. But again, Jesus says, without love, a church ceases to be a church. And see, that's a call to love one another that recurs again and again in Scripture. We see it in the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, written a few decades before this vision John has. And in Corinth, it wasn't sound doctrine that was sort of short-circuiting love. It was actually spiritual experiences, boasting about spiritual experiences. But the result was the same. 1 Corinthians, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor, surrender my body to the flames, but have not love, I gain nothing. Again, it's a huge challenge here. Love is not just an added bonus in the life of a church. It's not just kind of something that would be nice if we happen to have it, or the icing on the cake. No, actually, love is the cake. Love is what should bind us. Love is what should characterize us, because we first have been loved by Jesus. Again, just such challenging words. Without love for Jesus, we are nothing and we gain nothing. Without love for one another, we are nothing and we gain nothing. And that has got to drive us to our knees in prayer. Because if Jesus just said, understand more about me, we could maybe do that ourselves. Just read a bit more. But Jesus says, no, actually, love me and love one another. And for that, we need to pray that God would change us. But again, Jesus doesn't leave us just hanging. He actually gives us the key to loving one another and loving him, and that is, open your eyes to Jesus. Pray for a deep experience and understanding of Jesus' love for us. This is love, John says elsewhere, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Dear friends, since God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. We need to pray for an understanding of God's love for us. That is not self-indulgent. That's not making ourselves feel better. We need that, because it's only as we see God's love for us in Jesus, we're able to love him and to love one another. Just hand back to Jenny.
There's such a lot to take in the short first sermon that we've heard this morning. We're going to spend some time reflecting on what we've heard, just to draw a few things to your attention. Richard's encouraged us to open our eyes to Jesus, to open our eyes to his love for us so that we would love him more, to ask Jesus for a deeper understanding of the way that he loves us so that we may love him more.
If you could open your Bibles again to Revelation 2, just the second of our letters to the church in Smyrna. Let me just read Revelation 2, verses 8 to 11. To the angel of the church in Smyrna write, "These are the words of him who is the first and the last, who died and came to life again. I know your afflictions and your poverty, yet you are rich. I know about the slander of those who say they are Jews but are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. I tell you, the devil will put some of you in prison to test you, and you will suffer persecution for 10 days. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Those who are victorious will not be hurt at all by the second death." This letter to the church in Smyrna is the shortest of the seven we find. And alongside the letter to Philadelphia, it's actually the most positive. And it's actually a really great partner to the one to Ephesus that we've just read. There's no explicit word of warning to the Christians in Smyrna, no error they seem to have fallen into. But actually, Jesus still has a calling for them. And it's this: he calls on his church in Smyrna to be courageous. And courage is necessary if we are to love Jesus, to love one another. Now, Smyrna in the first century, it was a very impressive city, famous for its beauty and its size. It had strong allegiances to Rome. So there were temples built in Smyrna to the Roman emperor in worship of him. And it also had a strong Jewish population that were actively hostile towards the Christians. They're alluded to in verse 9. You saw there the synagogue of Satan, Jesus refers to. But see, so all that meant sort of strong link to Rome, large Jewish population. It was a difficult thing to live for Jesus in the city of Smyrna. So what does Jesus say to this embattled church? Well, actually, it's words of just great news for them. Verse 10, "Do not be afraid of what you're about to suffer. Be faithful, even to the point of death, and I will give you life as your victor's crown." Jesus tells them, have courage. Keep on trusting in me. And he sort of instills them with courage by kind of describing himself. In verse 8, he says, he's the first and the last who died and who came to life again. He's saying, I have been ahead of you in suffering. And I overcame it. I overcame death itself. Even death cannot separate you from me, Jesus says. And in the middle of verse 10, he calls them to trust in him that the persecution they're suffering will not go on forever. Verse 10, you will suffer persecution for 10 days. That's probably a reference to sort of a prolonged period of time, but a time that will end. It is limited by Jesus. Persecution will not last forever, Jesus says. And when it's over, they will receive their reward, the crown of life. You see, if Jesus' message to the Ephesians is, you need to be lovers of me, of one another, his message to Smyrna is you need to take courage, to trust me in the face of a world that actually will make you doubt I am with you. So you fast forward to today, and obviously we do not face anything like the levels of persecution these Christians in Smyrna faced in the first century. But actually, we also need to hear Jesus here. We need courage if we are going to live for him and follow him in this world. And we thought maybe last week about just the hard ground around us, actually, for mission, for church growth in this country. Again, we live in a time that has very little receptiveness to the gospel. People think, well, that's us being tried. Christianity, it failed. We're going to move on to something new. So churches in this country, where they're not witnessing large numbers of conversions, this actually is a hard time, a hard season we're living in. And our response to that could be just to give up. You say, well, clearly just it's not working. Or maybe to change our message, to sort of tailor it to be more attractive to people. Or maybe just to so lower our expectations that actually we attempt nothing for Jesus. We just sort of rally round each other and huddle in. You see, Jesus says we need courage to live for him. And we don't have to be afraid of the world. Again, that description of Jesus, I am the first and the last who died and came to life again. And Jesus says, if I am with you, you do not have to be afraid of anyone standing against you. See, courage, that is vital for the Christian life. And actually, courage is vital for the life we have together as a church as well. Because living together as a church family is hard. The danger of, say, a letter to the church in Ephesus is love. We straight away jump to sentimentalism. But love is really messy. And it gets our hands dirty. And to love in the way that Jesus calls us to love will take courage. We will love one another even when that just seems to make no difference. We will love one another even when we let one another down. We will challenge one another and allow ourselves to be challenged. And that takes courage. All of us, we're on a spectrum, but most of us, if we're honest, we do care what other people think of us. And the sort of sacrificial love we're called to will not come naturally. So we need the courage that Jesus urges us to here. We need to pray for that courage to mark our life together. The courage to trust that God's purposes are good and he is in control. Again, I think C.S. Lewis is really helpful on this. I know I bang on about him a bit. But this is what he writes in a bit of the Screwtape Letters. He says this, courage is not simply one of the virtues, but the form of every virtue at the testing point. A chastity or honesty or mercy which yields to danger will be chaste or honest or merciful only on conditions. Pilate was merciful until it became risky. In that sense of actually everything Jesus calls us to requires courage. But the only way we're going to get that courage is not looking in ourselves for it. It's actually looking at Jesus, the sovereign one, the one who is in control, the one who keeps his promises. Again, the writer to the Hebrews urges us to learn courage and perseverance by, again, John's tactic here, opening our eyes to who Jesus is. He says, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so you will not grow weary and lose heart. For courage, we need to look to Jesus, not at ourselves, but to him. Because Jesus is our Lord, but he's also our model for the Christian life. Suffering followed by glory, followed by joy, if we will keep trusting in him. Those are our first two letters from the risen Jesus here. Letters that sort of have great challenges for us. I just think for a few minutes now, just where we're sitting, maybe twos or threes. If you want to just turn to people around you and just maybe think about those things. It's deliberately general there, but sort of what stands out for you in these two letters? What do you need to remember from them? And which of those two challenges do you think we most need to hear at Avenue? We've got, say, about sort of 4 minutes or so on that. So kind of just turn, chat. I mean, again, if you just do one of those, that's absolutely fine. And we're going to feedback a bit and just share a bit what we've been thinking about this morning. But just in twos or threes where you are, what stands out? What do we most need to hear as a church and as individuals at the minute? If you want to just take a few minutes to do that, that would be great.